This morning we are continuing our walk through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 1 this morning. We're looking at verses 7 through 11. There are two parts to this section that we have. The title is the sermon. We have a view of Paul's affection, and that's the first part, and then his prayer for this church in Philippi. I don't want to belabor the context of what we've done elsewhere in other sermons, but I simply want to redirect you to the very first sermon. If you missed that, I think that was on the 3rd of July, and it was a sparsely attended sermon, but it is online, and you can listen to that. Which, by the way, I just want to give a little shout out and thanks to Danita, who has finished uploading and collating and all this data and meta tags, 353 sermons going back from 2014. Thank you, Danita, for doing that. And you can access that. You can, I'm doing weekly, we go to the Facebook, we're putting the latest sermon up there, but you can also go to the website, or you can download, shameless plug, the app, Sermon Audio, and then go to First Baptist Church St. John, and you can see all the speakers that are up there, all 354 after today. What we have in this sermon, though, this morning, of this text, verses 7 through 11, is a wonderful model of affection that we can hold to each other as Christians. There may applications beyond this broad heading, but this affection that Paul has for the Philippians spurs him on to pray for them. And the prayer of Paul is a prayer that we have to study this morning. I pray that it will also become our own prayer for each other and for other believers. So let's zoom in on this section. Let's realign our hearts to it and look at these particular verses and then pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine our eyes to His Word. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come here this morning to study and hear your word proclaimed. And we confess to you that we're too easily distracted and too easily set on what we're going to accomplish or do or eat or shop for after the service. Lord, I pray that during this time, our eyes and our hearts and our minds will be directed solely to you. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Lord, I pray that we would walk away from here as changed people, of a greater affection and love toward one another that flows from you. Mm-hmm. In your name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. Look at the first part of verse 7 as we dive in. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. I don't think we don't talk like that, do we? It is right for me to feel this way. Paul asserts this right, that this is the right way to feel. The idea here is more than saying correct facts or correct information, like you drove to the store. Correct. Right. That's what I did. It's more than that. It's more in line with the idea of citizenship rights, like Miranda rights. You have these rights that are afforded to you that cannot be stripped from you. When Paul says it is right for me to feel this way, he's making this connection to the previous verse 5, where he mentions this partnership in the gospel that he shares with this church. And remember, that partnership included, at least, first a financial partnership. This church was the only church that supported him, that entered into partnership with him at that time. But it had this other layer to it where he has this unity and bond with this church because they share the same union with Christ. That leads us to be able to look at 1 Corinthians 12:12 and understand this is Paul again. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Skipping verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's the right that Paul is referring to as a member of Christ's church. That's the thinking and feeling that is in accordance with God's standards. Now hold on to that thought for a moment, because it helps us to understand the next part of this verse. Last week I asserted, I think strongly, that feelings are things that we can't trust. Do you recall that? Recall that a quote from Elizabeth Elliot, who said, feelings are the least trustful thing in this world. Well, we move on to this next verse. Paul says this: it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Okay, hold on, Josh. You just said we can't trust our feelings, and Paul is saying, I'm feeling this way. So, what's up? What's going on here? Is that joy that Paul has for those people feeling or not? Here's the answer. It is. But not in the same way you and I use feelings, that word, every day. So let me just complicate this for a second. As you just look at this word, this Greek word behind feel, phronein, means to think. Now you know, and I know, that thinking and feeling are not the same thing. But that's what it says. I think the reason that if you have an ESV or NIV, I think the New King James Version as well, uses the word feel here, because it's because what happens next in the verse, where Paul goes on to say this, because I hold you in my heart. And I believe what the translators are trying to do is smooth out this translation so that we can understand that this isn't the mind and heart opposed to one another. So they say feel and heart. That's the way we understand those things. It'd be like saying, it is right for me to think this way about you because I hold you in my heart. And we would be like, what? What does that mean? So they've opted for another understanding of this word. But we recognize something is different here. This isn't the way that we use these words. But the way Paul is doing this, he's not placing the intellect against the heart. It's not the heart and the mind battling each other. The same word here, it's used, and it just illustrates that it's these two are working together. They're partners. Later in this chapter, he's going to say, complete my joy, second chapter, being of the same mind. When he uses that word, it's the same word for feel right here, just a different form. Having the same love and the full accord and of one mind, same word again. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to that famous poem, the famous hymn. That's the same word again. The mind is in view here, not strictly feelings, not the way we think of feelings at least. So I think the way that we understand this feeling and this thinking is more like a concern or an attitude. And it's based upon the interest of others. It is a feeling of the mind, if you will. And all that is to say that Paul feels in this sense that the mind has been set upon this church who shares the same bond of unity, the same unity of Christ, union with Christ. And he knows this church. He knows that they have the same union with him. And that determines how he feels. The union with Christ determines how he feels. That's what gives him this concern, this attitude, this posture. That's what gives him the right to feel in this sense. That's important to know. The union with Christ comes first and determines how he feels. And that way, feelings are more like a thermostat changing the temperature of the room versus a thermometer indicating what the temperature of the room is. Are you with me? But when, on the con, on the, in contrast to this, when your feelings come first, when your feelings master you, inevitably your circumstances do too. And perhaps that's what comes first, your circumstances, and then you feel overwhelmed, concerned for self-preservation. And friends, if circumstances came first, Paul would be overwhelmed. Think about Paul being in prison, looking forward to this trial. He would be anxious. If he was focused on that, he'd be preoccupied by that. Woe is me. I am everything stripped from me, and I'm awaiting trial. Somebody get me out of here. But you notice, to Paul, the outcome of this trial is unimportant. It's not the focus of the letter. What takes priority for Paul is the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is somebody who has first set their mind upon their union with Christ, which then determines how they're going to feel. Paul can hold this church in his heart because his heart has been brought into the submission under the lordship of Christ. The chains he wears are nothing, because first, before he has chains, he has a gentle yoke given by a gentle Savior. His feelings aren't based upon his circumstances, but on a mind of set on the things above. The rightness of how he feels is grounded in the truth of God. And friends, there is so much there for us to glean from. This instructs us, does it not? Do your feelings master you? Think about circumstances that have thrown you into a tailspin, where there's such an uncertainty of what the outcome is going to be, where things are just totally, completely beyond your control. When you experience that paralyzing self-doubt, those are indications that your feelings are mastering you. But remember, friends, the Lord is sovereign. He has absolute control. You belong to God. He is in control of all things. And that your joy, friends, your joy, the way that you feel, should be buoyed. It should be anchored. It should be grounded in the unchanging character of God. Should point you back to your union you have with the unchanging God. Paul finishes up this verse, and he's still in verse 7, in this way. He says, "For." Okay, stop right there. That's a signal word. That's a word that indicates he's wrapping up a conclusion. He's giving a reason. He says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace." It is right for Paul to think and feel the way he does because he's grounded it in Christ's truth, and this church occupies this tender, affectionate spot in Paul's heart because of this unity he has with them. And because of this, he says, "They are all partakers with me of grace. For you are all partakers of me of grace." This is another beautiful way to point back to God's saving grace. The riches of God given to undeserving sinners at the expense of Christ's death. To be a partaker of someone of grace is to point back to what Paul has in common with the Philippians. Again, striking this chord of unity that he has. It's another way to point back to a union with Christ. And that transcends time, that transcends distance and space. And Paul fleshes this out more. He says, because if we share this bond, friends, if we share this bond with a larger body, when one part of the body hurts, the other hurts. When one has a victory, we can rejoice in that victory. And what does that say about our present circumstances? That we, First Baptist Church St. John, maybe we don't experience that hardship, but the church in Ukraine, you have a bond with them through your union with Christ as a partaker of the same grace. Or the persecuted church in China, or a church, friends, perhaps in the same town, that is being blessed in season. And you have a union with them. You are all partakers of me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Well, there's this answer to the question. What this unity says about the churches that are spread apart and experiencing different circumstances is that when we partake of the same grace, just like when Paul is in prison, the Philippians are able to partake of that with him. it's more than just empathy he has, although I think it includes that. Empathy is feeling with someone. But there's a real sense here where the church in Philippi participates in Paul's imprisonment. So empathy, at least that, the support he mentions, a partnership in the gospel, in prayer for them, of being a partaker of the same grace, of having a union with Christ, of being part of the same family of God. So when the church in Philippi thinks of Paul, they can say, that's our brother, suffering for the sake of Christ. When you see somebody, the persecuted church, and you're watching Voice of the Martyrs or one of these other platforms is giving these persecution reports, you can say, in a real way, the church in Nigeria, where the Muslims came in, just wiped out a church one Sunday a few months ago. You said, those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a real union with them. This isn't just something just far away in some other church. That's Christ's body. And you're part of that, friends. Paul, when he says that he partakes in this imprisonment, this word here for imprisonment is more neatly, it's chains. So Paul wasn't experiencing prison like prison we think of today. If you watch some of our TV shows, he has some sort of access that Timothy and Epaphroditus are able to come and go. But most likely, Paul is literally chained to a Roman guard. There was a Roman custom to be chained for shifts of the duty of 6 hours at a time, which meant no freedom of movement, no privacy. If you needed to use the restroom or leave himself, he's chained to a guard. And when he had to eat or bathe or clothe, he's chained to a guard. And I think that this, we'll look at this in greater detail in the coming sermon, this is how the gospel is able to go throughout the entire Roman guard. Because that guy's chained to Paul is going to hear the gospel. He's with him. And here, without any kind of freedom of movement, Paul is able to partake of the same saving grace the Philippians partake in. And in turn, the Philippians are able to partake in Paul's chains. They partner with him financially, but because they know that this unity of the body drives them to care for the body. This partaking goes on into these next phrases. They partake both in my imprisonments and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What does that mean? Paul's he's pairing defense and confirmation together. The word here for defense, it's apologia. It's the same word we get in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an apologia, a defense for the hope that is within you, but with gentleness and respect. This is where we get the name apologetics, the branch of theology that is primarily focused on the defense of the Christian faith. Paul is preparing to give his defense of the faith. And incidentally, he's about to go to trial for something he is charged with. But Paul recognizes that the reason he is in his present condition isn't a concern for himself, but he's going to give a defense of Christ. It's not about his own testimony he's worried about, but a defense of Christ. On the flip side of this defense, the other word Paul uses is the confirmation of the gospel. Confirmation. If something is confirmed, it means that it's verified. It is a positive declaration of the truth. So what Paul is about ready to do with defense and confirmation of the gospel, and first in defense, he's going to disarm the accusations, the objections to the faith, the charges to the truth. He's not worried about himself. He's worried about the gospel. And once those have been dispelled, he's going to positively confirm the gospel against his accusers. And church, you have that same duty. You have that same task. You are to defend and to confirm the gospel. You're not to only defend the faith and just remove objections to it, but you are to confirm the gospel and deliver that good news. You can't have defense without confirmation. Now, I know there are going to be times that you're in a conversation and you're defending the faith, and you got to that moment, you remove the accusation, the conversation ends for some reason. I get setting textures, what I'm about to say, time and place. But if you only ever just defend the faith and you never get to the gospel, you haven't been faithful. It isn't our job to make Christianity merely palatable. And then say, if somebody were to say, Christianity is bad for the world. And you say, no, it's not. Here are the reasons why it's good, blah, blah, blah. And you dispel it. And then you left it there. That's not enough. You must go on and bring conviction to that person with the confirmation of the gospel. That's our task. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says this, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. So friends, your task is to take the stumbling block and place it before that non-believer. You are to defend that stumbling block and tell them, well, it's not what you think it is. It's not bad for the world. No, we're not bigots. So no, we don't hate people. No, we don't actually discriminate. But once you've defended, you tell them what it is. You must bend the knee to Jesus Christ. You must repent and turn from your sins. We preach Christ crucified. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. God, Paul says, attests on behalf of Paul for his yearning and affection of Christ Jesus for the Philippians. This is an empty sentiment. When somebody just says, I just love you guys. And it's like somebody who shares their love all the time. And after a while, it's like smelling a perfume in the room. You just forget it's there. It's not empty sentiment, though. He really loves his people. That this yearning, this desire, this affection, it's more than just that. It's literally yearning in the bowels. Have you heard that before? The bowels of compassion, as the King James other. That's the word splanka. That sounds super weird. That sounds so strange. If you tell somebody, man, Pi, I love you right here. It's just so strange. Well, just pause for a second and think that. I'm going to give a negative and a positive example. Have you ever, you're sitting there and you received sudden tragic news that somebody you knew died in a car accident very suddenly? Or so-and-so died of cancer. Where do you feel it? You feel it in your gut, do you not? On the flip side of that, remember married couples, and maybe the long time since you've been on a date or when you were courting your spouse. Remember that feeling of falling in love? Where it felt like there were butterflies in your stomach? Things felt lighter. There was lights and sounds. But there's something about you and in you. Where did you feel it? You literally had a physical connection to it. Did you know that nearly 95% of the body's serotonin is stored and produced in your gut? Serotonin is a hormone that's used to help heal wounds, help for regulating your sleep, but also for if your serotonin is out of whack, you'll have anxiety, depression. A lot of people who have depression, they have bad gut health. Now, I'm not trying to say what this is like the cure for depression is getting good gut health. I think one leads to the other. But there is a real physical tie that's going on here in Paul's affection for these people. He really feels this. A real physical connection to his affection. Didn't mean to make that rhyme, but it did. Paul's affection here is of a positive nature. It's a kind. When he thinks of the Philippians, he yearns for them. And this is not a love that he has them for them because they have sent them gifts. He's not reciprocating. It's not that kind of love. But he's considering them first. He's putting them first. And you can only arrive at this kind of love that isn't trying to gain something out of that relationship if you are a son or daughter of the living God. Only a love for Christ can change a person like this. Friends, our loves are often just too weak. The love of the world that we see, it's just too fickle. I've seen so many of these dumb TV shows. I don't watch them, I just see the previews, where people say, well, I'm just following my heart. When they want to suddenly break off their marriage after 10 years and 3 kids. Just following my heart. Don't follow your heart. Lead your heart, my dear friends. Our loves are too fickle. Let your love be determined by Christ. And I think probably more often than we dare to think, we love only when we think we can get something in return. Only when it's going to be reciprocated for us. And this isn't the case of Paul. Why? Because Paul's love for these people isn't because of what he got from them, but it comes from Christ. Pointing back to this union of Christ, the affection of Christ Jesus. He has this joyous thanksgiving because they share the same gospel. Friends, I wonder, do we have that? Do we celebrate that in others within our body? Do we give thanks for others? Do we have joy for others because they share the same gospel? Do you yearn for your fellow saints, friends, here within our church? Do you care for them? Or maybe that attitude of thanksgiving is a little bit fickle. Maybe we try to make that relationship reciprocal. I'll love them if they change to my needs. I'll love them if they initiate. Perhaps you've been hurt within the church, like many of us have, because we're sinners, saved by grace. And maybe you think, like, Josh, that's just naive. The way the real world works is that people are dangerous. People bump into each other. The last time I opened up to somebody, they took that information and ran with it and made a mess of things. I am never going to open up to another person in the church again. C.S. Lewis once commented on this kind of thinking. He writes that, I'm quoting, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully, round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." Friends, you will not yearn for others. You will not have an affection for others if you never open yourself up within this body of believers. You will notice that if you remain closed off, that people coming to you, that over time, it just dissipates. People wanting to connect with you. It's like that. We just kind of let that person be. They're just kind of cantankerous and angry. And we just don't want to get hurt by interacting with them. They have a little bit of a lip. They're bitter. And it overflows. And I just don't want to deal with that. So I'm just not going to interact with that person. And that's just a vicious cycle. That person is going to be not receiving the love of Christ from the body because they're not interacting with others, and yet they need it. So they so desperately need it. The church, friend, is supposed to be the compelling community that drives men and women to Christ. This is the Christian community that we are given. It's the most meaningful one that we can have because we share of the same gospel, because we have a union with Christ. And the truth is that the gospel, friends, unites. It tears down boundaries that exist between us, between the rich and the poor, the white collar, the blue collar, between Republicans and Democrats. Gasp, what? Yes, even politically, it tears down those boundaries between white men and women and between black men and women. This is how this dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. Think about this, friends. Paul was a Jew. Before he was converted, he had little or nothing to think about or care for Gentiles. The church in Philippi, the Philippians, are Gentiles. They're people often regarded by Jews as dogs. And here he has an affection for them. Only the gospel can tear that kind of boundary down. That these people are caring for him and him in turn. That's the kind of union of Christ that we have that looks past those kind of distinctions that are petty and of our fallen state. Paul goes on to describe this yearning and affection in terms of love. Look at verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." This last section of these verses. This looks at Paul's prayer. Verse 9 is concerned with the what of the prayer. Verses 10 through 11, look at the why. The what's and then the why. Paul's prayer is this: that our love will abound more and more. Secondly, that our love will abound with knowledge. And thirdly, that our love will abound with all discernment. What does that mean? Abounding in love. Well, that seems simple enough. Paul just wants you, he wants them, to have more of it. Oh, church, would you pray that for yourself? That you would abound in love. That the love of Christ, your love of Christ, would grow more and more. Not that it just grow, that it would spill over. It would exceed your capacity. It would grow your capacity. And not only that it would abound, but it would go abundance upon abundance. And only the love of God can do something like that. Only a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit can cause you to love more than what your capacity is. Only He can grow your capacity. Now, church, I want just a little exercise. Right now, I want you to think about one person within our church that you don't get along with. And maybe there's more than one. Please don't say anybody out loud. Think about that one person you do not want to be in Sunday school with. Think about that one person when you think of them, that perhaps there is some kind of angst there. That person has offended you or stepped on your toes in some way, and maybe they are aware of it, and maybe they're not. But there is someone, if you saw them coming down the hallway, and if you could turn and avoid a conversation without them seeing, you would. Now, do you have somebody in mind? If you do, here's what I want to challenge you to do. Pray for that person, that your love would abound for that person. I dare you to pray that prayer. Perhaps they're praying that for you as well. Perhaps that person is thinking of you as well right now. The second part of this prayer goes on here, abounding in knowledge. The main thought here, it includes knowledge of God, knowledge of facts and things, particulars, but it extends beyond that to this intimacy and that knowledge of God that is received through God's self-disclosure. That's His Word. In other words, to abound in knowledge certainly includes the stuff. Where do you flip to the Bible to get to John 3:16? And where are all the books? And what are all the kings? But it doesn't end there. It presses toward a closeness with God, an intimacy with God. So when you're reading the words of God, when you're reading the Bible, this is not merely words on a page. This is God's inspired word. This is the royal law. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, living, and active word of God.
Amen.
This is not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Oh, church, I pray that the Lord would give you such a hunger for His Word. That we would never grumble when the scripture reading is too long or the sermon is too long, or that we're studying God's Word too much. Who says this? If it's knowledge for the sake of knowledge, then shame on us. Then we're no different than the church in Ephesus. A cold orthodoxy that's lost its first love. But we should be so underwhelmed with the sentiment of there's too much studying of the Word. Especially, perhaps what's wrong is our appetites are just too small. Perhaps what's wrong with us is that we're malnourished. Or as Curtis preached a few weeks ago, is that a literacy of Scripture has been depleted and is so pathetically little. And what we need to be doing is bathing ourselves in the Word daily. What we need is not less food, it's more. We need more daily bread. Could it be that our knowledge of the Holy has been outpaced by our other loves? Could it be that our love of sports is choking out our love of God? Could it be that our love of things, of stuff, collecting the right furniture, going to the right resorts. Maybe that's the thing where your heart goes to. And you're spending your time thinking about this hobby instead of being in the Word. Could it be what you need is more time in the Word, not less? Could it be that our love of passions, maybe they're more fleshly, maybe they're more carnal than we care to admit or think, and that's snuffing out our time in the Word because you feel guilty going to the Word after you've looked at whatever, gentlemen? Where is our love of God? Where is our love and knowledge of the Holy One? Where is our love for each other that is content to be easily inconvenienced when somebody needs help? Where is our love of the Word to be bathed and saturated and washed in? There are two pitfalls here to act as warnings for us. And the first is this, is to have a love and knowledge, which we ought to take heart. The first is that we have knowledge without love. We will become like the church in Ephesus. Jesus warns in Revelation, you've lost your first love. We pray that we would never become that church, that we have this cold orthodoxy, where we have our theology right, we've got our confessions right, got all our books and systematic theologies, and yet we just don't love each other. That's the first warning. Neglecting our neighbor's needs, but we've got our theology all in the right place. The second is this warning is love without knowledge. This has led many churches to no longer be, I don't think we can rightly call churches anymore, where they love without discriminating between truth and error, where they accept all their sin as they are, but they're content to leave them there and even affirm their sin that they're in. To not defend and confirm the gospel, but to say, hey, we love you. That's your lifestyle. That's great. God loves all of us. Listen, friends, God's love is not so simple like that. God's love is more complicated than we think. God has some things He said in His Word about the way He wants to be worshipped. He has said there are some things that He finds detestable. There are some things He finds beautiful and true and good. But we must measure all those things by His standard, by His Word. That's another pitfall that we could lead to. Sometimes I think we could call it theological liberalism. Accepting of everything and defending nothing. Paul goes on to the third part of Paul's prayer, and it's this. Abounding in discernment. That's how we avoid these two pitfalls. Abounding in discernment. Discernment, friends, it's not a shiver in your liver. Who's heard that before? It's not strictly a feeling. Although, I will say this. I do think a true Christian discernment, when you're acting upon the Word of God, you may feel something that accompanies that. But it is not strictly a feeling. Discernment is, biblically speaking, it's possessing a depth or an insight in which we can spot what we see in verse 10. Look at verse 10. So that ye may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This word so, we just crossed over into the why now, the why of Paul's prayer. This word so indicates that we're now into this section of why Paul's written this. He wants us to abound in love, in knowledge and discernment, so that we can spot and approve what is excellent. The implication is that the reverse is also true. If you can spot what is excellent, you can spot what is not. If you can spot what is true, you can spot what is not. So having this capacity, this insight, this discernment to spot true from error, it's a skill of perception, and it's a result of love abounding in the knowledge of God. So it comes back to His Word again. It comes back to a knowledge of the Holy and a love for God. Well, there's a second reason why we should abound in love, and it's this, in addition to being able to approve what is excellent and what is not, Paul says to be pure and blameless of the day of Christ. Pure and blameless. The meaning of the word pure here is something like without mixture. It gets its meaning, its background from an alloy of metals that are purified, they don't have impurities on them, or any sort of mixture in them. So you have just gold, not copper and a bunch of other junk. It's just singularly one thing, pure and blameless. That's Paul's prayer. Now consider Paul's background for a moment. Writing to the church in Philippi, he's writing to a Roman colony. Many of them had citizenship that is such a high status in the Roman Empire. There are people that are extremely wealthy, very affluent, and there are many, many idols. Many commentators commented about how the emperor worship, idol worship, and Roman imperial, nationalism of the Roman Empire, say it that way, was such a prominent thing that permeated their context. It was the air that they breathed, this pagan Roman city. To become a Christian, friends, you know, is to cast off all idols. To cast off all idols. And to do that, in that context, would oust you as a Christian. It'd be easy to spot you. Why didn't so-and-so stop coming to this temple to worship? Well, they're a Christian now. They worship this new god. Why are they getting rid of all their little statues? Well, they're a Christian now. They worship this god I've never heard of. How come they're no longer giving this allegiance to the emperor the way that they did before? They're a Christian now. It'd be so easy to spot that person. And friends, it would be easy for the Philippians to concede a little bit, to compromise, to mix, maybe not give up everything, try to accommodate in their own household a loyalty to the emperor and a loyalty to Christ. But the citizenship on earth, friends, is often opposed to a citizenship in heaven. Paul's going to go on and talk about their future sermons. You can't do both. You can't have two masters. What did our Lord say? You're going to hate one and serve the other. That you are either for me or against me. Paul says that you must be pure and blameless. The Word of God says you must be pure and blameless. And to be blameless, to be pure, that requires an act of repentance. And that's going to be hard. Because the Philippians are going to have to restructure their lives in the Lordship of Christ in a way that's going to, it's going to silhouette them. It's going to identify them. And requires one to restructure the lives of the King Jesus is number one. And there is no mixing. They can't be like, what was the king in Babylon's name? Daniel. And he's having the dreams. Nebuchadnezzar, there we go. Sorry, it's space off. And he has his dream. He asks what it means. And he says that you're great, but God is greater. And he says, that's awesome. And he takes Yahweh, adds him to his pantheon. And he makes, what's the very next scene? Worshipping this big idol. He didn't become a God-fearer in that moment. He just added him. That's the risk here, simply adding to the religion. And church, you and I, we swim in a culture filled with idols. Maybe you don't go to Goodwill and buy little statues. If I were to go to your home, I want to lift up under your bed and find your golden calves. But they're of a different nature. It's of a different nature. Perhaps what it is that you're pursuing in your mind and your heart is wealth or power or influence. Or maybe it's subtler. Maybe it's affirmation of others that you crave it. Through social media, through the things you like and the things that you want to be seen by others. Or maybe through some influence within your social circle. I don't know, but the Lord knows. All of us, our hearts are idol factories. We produce them all the time. And we swim in a culture of all these idols that so many things would be easy to bow down to. I think it's so strange how the one sin, gluttony is the one sin that we often praise. Isn't that weird? We're going to have all-you-can-eat Baptist potluck on this day. Stuff our face with bacon. And you're like, we just, what? There's a whole list of these sins and we just praise this sin. We didn't call it out. We've done that mixing ourselves more than we care to think. But this call to be to blameless and pure, I think it strikes a chord closer to us than we might care to admit. The Philippians could easily compromise on their nationalism. They could easily have been like, okay, God and the empire, the emperor. God and the Roman Empire. Well, think about this, friends. The Roman Empire was the most powerful nation in the world. They had rights of citizenship that many did not have. They had wealth. They had influence. They were secure. They were safe. No foreign power could withstand their might. Sound familiar? Does that not sound like America? Church, have you ever been tempted to think? Perhaps you're not strictly mixing, but we associate our love of America and our nationalism so close to Christianity that we think that they're one and the same. Have we ever dared to think that? Here's a little test. I wasn't here last 4th of July, so not the most recent one, but last year in 2021, so I am ignorantly calling this out. I want to put that as a preface. But where I was in Kansas, I went to my home church, and 4th of July fell on a Sunday that year. My home church in Cimarron, Kansas, and the worship order, the songs that Sunday were this: My Country, 'Tis of Thee, The Battle Hymn of the Republic, and God Bless America. I can't remember. I don't think the Star-Spangled Banner was sung that Sunday, not in our church. I know it was in some places. But just let me ask you, in that moment, just evaluate this, of worship, who or what is being worshipped? Was it Christ? Or was it America? Was it our country? Friends, and this is where it gets that complex mixing, because that sermon that day was given from 1 John, and the man was a wonderful expositor and got to the gospel. So we have the goodness of the gospel placed right alongside these three hymns, songs, these worship songs of America. That's where the kind of mixing is so dangerous. The way we put them side by side is implicitly this is the same, and they're not the same. Guys, take this from a guy. I spent 8 years of my life in the Marine Corps. I stood in yellow footprints down in Oklahoma City, and I swore an oath to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. I've seen friends die. I've been to military funerals. I love my country. I love the flag. I'm one of the few people that observes flag code and will go outside and take the flag down out of the rain. I love my country. But you must know that this kind of mixing or equating Americanism, the flag, with Christianity is idolatrous. Pure and simple. It's wicked. And we have to call it out. We must call it out because it compromises us. It compromises our witness. And friends, I am so thankful for the religious freedom that we have in this country. I am. But friends, too often we baptize the founders of our nation as though that they were the godly men. They're going to be one of the 24 elders around the throne in Revelation. Some of them were godly men. Some of them, who we revere, were not. Thomas Jefferson did not love Christianity. He hated it. He literally cut out parts of the Bible he did not agree with. Benjamin Franklin, he was a personal friend of George Whitefield, was not a Christian. He struggled with sexually transmitted infections because of his many extramarital exploits in his life. And George Washington, I think, was a great man. He was baptized in the Anglican Church. He only attended sporadically, never took communion, not that we know of. Friends, these aren't the same kind of models we want to put before us and say, I want to be a Christian like that. It's not the same thing. We can admire them in other contexts, in other ways, but this is not the same thing. Americanism and Christianity just don't mix. And friends, our founding documents, I love our Constitution. I think it's a wonderful document. I love the Declaration of Independence. I think it's a wonderful document. But it is not inerrant. It is not infallible. It is not inspired or authoritative the way this is. Amen. We bend our knee to Christ Jesus. We bend our knee to Christ Jesus. Well, I don't know where that lands with you. Perhaps it is, friends, that you've prized your American citizenship more than you have your citizenship in heaven. That's what I want you to prize. Perhaps it feels like I just called something out that shouldn't have been called out. It needs to be called out. We need to repent of that. There's an end to this. Paul says this, verse 10, to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Friends, on the day of Christ, God isn't going to ask if you're a Republican or Democrat. Doesn't matter. He's not going to credit your love of country to you. He's going to look at your love for Him. He's not going to admit you into heaven based on the number of times you pledge the allegiance. He will not judge the living and the dead by any other standard but His Word, according to His character. Were you a partaker of that same grace as Paul? Did you bend the knee to King Jesus? Do you worship Him and Him alone? The danger of mixing our faith and our culture's loves is that we compromise so easily. So easily. And we have this love for God that should be unshrouded. And we begin to mix that. We confuse that love for our idols. Church, are you blameless and pure in this area? Are you blameless and pure in this area? Or where do you fall? The why of Paul's prayer continues into the next verse. He says, so that they would approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here's the last part, verse 11, and filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. What is that? What is this fruit of righteousness? Well, because it becomes through Jesus Christ, I understand this to be none other than the righteousness of Christ Himself. It is a righteousness that we cannot achieve on our own, by our own works, our efforts, our merits. It is that imputed righteousness. It is that alien righteousness that is foreign to our own, and it comes from outside ourselves. It is the righteousness of Christ that is on every believer, that they will be clothed in on that day before the Lord of glory. Then all who stand in Christ's righteousness will enter into His gates with thanksgiving. They will enter into His courts with praise. And all friends who are not covered with that righteousness that comes through Christ alone, according to His grace alone, by faith alone, will perish. That's what the Bible says. Condemned to a place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. This is all wrapped up in a glorious purpose. It's all to the glory and praise of God. That's why God does anything. For His glory. The non-believer wakes up with a will bent toward their own praise and their own glory. Our entire fallen state is marked by that. If that's making a name for ourselves, praising ourselves, glorifying ourselves. And because this runs contrary to God's purpose, which is set upon His own glory, only that which is truly glorious will win. So that places every unrepentant heart at odds with God, at a war with the Almighty, set on destruction, fixed on rebellion, steadfastly opposed to Christ. That's why God sent His Son to the world. He lived that perfect life, obedient to the demands of glory, which were perfection in every area of the law, in every area of His life. And even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God so loved this world that He sent His Son to die for His sheep. He takes those rebels and redeems them. He buys them back from sin and death. That glory then that we have stolen for ourselves is surrendered when He gives us a new heart. He takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that is received by faith in Him. Confessing that we are sinners before a holy God and saying, I'm sorry, Lord. Turning from our sins. I believe who You say You are. I believe who You say I am. Confess your sins to Him. Your affections are changed. Your desires are changed. You no longer want to rebel against God. You want nothing more than to glorify God in every area of life. That's the changed heart of the redeemed. That are those that describes those that have a union with Christ Jesus. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you, non-believer, can come to the throne of grace and receive forgiveness. This is the day to repent and turn from your sins. May the Holy Spirit cause you to believe, and yet your foolish heart that is darkened will be made alive again. I wonder how some of us will be judged on that day of judgment. Will God look upon you and see His righteousness of the Son? Or will he see you trying to trump up your own philanthropy or good works or things that you've done to try to account for yourself? The only thing that's going to matter is if you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But friends, there's always a temptation here, and it's to think tomorrow I'll do it. Friends, tomorrow is the devil's day. Tomorrow is his cadence. Tomorrow and delay is his cue, but the promise to bow to King Jesus, repent, turn from your sins, that's a promise that's made for me and you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your word, which sometimes offends our sensibilities. Lord, take your word, sanctify us, knock off the rough edges of us where we have not yet fully submitted to you. Lord, illuminate the dark places of our life where we have idols, and we haven't cared to admit that they're idols, or maybe we haven't discovered or thought of them in those terms, Lord. But, oh, Holy Spirit, would you search us, awaken us, and make us like you. Lord, spur us on to develop that love and affection toward one another, which is in Christ Jesus, that it can only come from you redeeming us, and being so awestruck by the fact that you rescued us when we were at our worst. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, may we love one another in that same way. For love abounding in knowledge and all discernment, that we may prove to be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. In your name we pray. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.